title tonight, For the Joys and For the Sorrows. What sort of a week have you had last week? Now, I guess if I ask each person, so what sort of week did you have last week? Some are going to say, it was a brilliant week. I've got to say that for myself. I was on holiday, the sun was shining, health allowed me to do what I wanted to do, pretty much. And, you know, maybe you can't think of a negative thing about last week. You say it was a really, really, really great week, praise the Lord. On the other hand, maybe because of circumstances, health issues, relational issues, whatever it might be, last week was a week that you hope you never have to go through again in your life. And you say it was a terrible week. It was absolutely, I just don't want to think about it anymore. But I'm guessing that for most of us, like most weeks for me, it's a mixture of the two. You know, we look back and we can say, well, that was good. I really enjoyed that. The Lord really blessed that. And that was wonderful that afternoon. That morning wasn't so good. That bit, my health really let me down. And we sort of look back over any week or looking forward to what this new week is going to hold for us. And our expectation is that it's going to be good, there's going to be bad, and that will probably be the case. Now, of all the Psalms, I'd suggest this is perhaps one of the easiest to relate to. It doesn't come across when you read it. In fact, when you read it, and when you first sit down and sort of try and work it out, what's happening here, it's actually a bit of a puzzle. Because unlike so many of the Psalms, it's not simply a psalm of praise and worship to God. Those are easy to understand. You feel like that sometimes. Neither is it just a psalm of petition and pleading with God because David's in a bad place and he needs David's help. But it goes up and down. It goes backwards and forwards. Just to give you the sort of flavour of it, go to verse 2. He's begging for God's help to save him. By the time he gets to verse 4, he's certain that God is his refuge. And verse 5, he says God has redeemed him. It's happened. By verse 7, he is praising God for his deliverance. But then by verse 9, he's pleading again for God's help. By verse 14, he's trusting in God and pleading for his deliverance. Verse 19 onwards, he's praising God because God has saved him. And it just sort of goes up and down like life does. And that surely is the whole point. David's writing here, this is what life is like. And when we come to God and when you read this psalm, and it never really struck me that powerfully actually until Steve was reading it for us this evening, that really, apart from the last two verses and a little bit in the middle that you could argue about, the whole thing is a dialogue, David speaking to God. The whole thing is a prayer. He's just laying it all out before God. He's saying, you know, I felt like this, but I'm trusting you, and I've been through this, and I'm now facing that. And that's how prayer should be, shouldn't it? It should be throughout the day, we should be speaking to God and in communion with God as to, well, look, God, this is what I'm going through. This is what I'm facing now. This is how it's changing. This is how I need you. This is why I want to praise you. As the shadows change and the sun shines in our lives, and so we change in our feelings and our emotions and our needs. So let's try and put some structure to this psalm and see what David's telling us here, or God is telling us through David. I want to start here for the first four verses, identifying the causes and needs. First one, in you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. So what's the cause of David's current problem? As so often, it's there very clearly in verse 4, you take me out of the net they have hidden for me. His enemies are rising up against him once again. We don't know when this is written. It might have been during Absalom's revolt that late in his life. We don't know for sure. But whatever time it is, what's immediately apparent is that David has got enemies rising against him. And unless God intercedes on his behalf, he cannot see any prospect of being victorious, coming through it. And my friends, that would be a very real present problem for many Christians in the world today, wouldn't it? there's going to be churches around this world where brothers and sisters are meeting together and they're praying exactly that for that reason. That when we go out from this church, our lives are going to be at risk because we've been here tonight worshipping God. Indeed, in churches, there'll be the risk that even while the service is going on, attacks will come in. I remember Abraham, he showed me photos of it when their church was firebombed in Nigeria. Another occasion, a suicide driver tried to drive straight into the church, but they got big gates and they managed to get them shut before the car got in. That's reality for our brothers and sisters. Now, for probably all of us here tonight, our situation is not that dire, but it might be concerned with how other people treat us. Youngsters, we're privileged to have a youngster here tonight. Good on you, mate. You know, if you're at school and you're identifying yourself as a Christian, chances are you're going to face ridicule, you're going to face some rejection, you're going to be the odd one out, you're going to be the weirdo for many years through that education. And that gets to you, doesn't it? So you cry out to God about it. That's your need at that time. Maybe it's in your workplace that you've tried to make a stand for Christ and you've got it thrown back in your face and people are deliberately trying to sort of get you in trouble with your bosses. You've been passed over for promotion, whatever it might be, because of your stand for Christ. And that's the problem. Maybe it's a very different sort of problem. Maybe it's your health. You just had some diagnosis that you don't know where you're going to be going now and how that's going to be affecting the rest of your life. Maybe it's relational. Maybe things have just gone wrong between you and someone you love. Maybe you've lost someone you love, or you anticipate that they will soon be taken from you. And it's for that reason that you're in the place. The point is, David is in a place where he needs God's help, and he cannot see a way through this unless God intervenes and helps. Well, first you need to be sure of what it is you need God to do for you. David identifies that quite clearly. Did you notice verse 1? In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Verse 2, be a rock of refuge for me. Verse 3, for you are my rock. Verse 4, for you are my refuge. He's saying, God, what I need from you first and foremost is that you are my rock of refuge. I need that solid foundation that only you can provide. He says, while all the world is standing on shifting sand and they're falling, I need to know that I can stand on you and you do not shake, you do not move, you do not let me fall. You are a solid refuge on which to stand, or perhaps even better, in which to stand, because he also says along with that, I need also a strong fortress, verse 2, to save me. Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. I don't think he's saying that God is two different things there. He's saying, God, I need you. I need to be able to stand on you and I need to be safe in you. I need you to be my protection against all this world can throw at me. There is any question that God's going to be that for David? I would say definitely not. Doesn't Scripture make it absolutely clear that if we're in Christ, then God is our refuge. He is our fortress. He is our foundational rock on which to stand. But here's the point. Life isn't an intellectual exercise in what we know, is it? We know it because Scripture tells us it, but David wants to experience it. He needs to experience it right now. He's saying, Lord, I'm in one of those places where it's not just enough for me to know that your word says this. I need to experience it now. Lord, please, may I experience standing firm in you, knowing your protection around me in all that I'm going through. Because that's what life's like, isn't it? It's an experiential thing as much as an intellectual thing or more. And see on what ground he makes his plea. Verse 1, in your righteousness deliver me. Verse 3, for your name's sake. He doesn't plead on his own faith. He doesn't say, Lord, my faith is in you, so I'm putting my faith in you to do this, so that's what you're going to do it because of my faith. He doesn't say because of my merit. He doesn't say because I've sought to serve you all my life or because I love you. He says, Lord, because of who you are, will you do this? Because of your divine nature, because you are righteous, Lord, will you hear my cry and answer me? My friend, if you're ever tempted to think that you've thought of a better plea to bring to God than his nature and who he is, forget it. You haven't. There is no better plea before God than that. God, because of who you are and because of your relationship to me in Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done for me, Father, for that I plead. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, that's my plea. It's God, you are righteous. You do what you deem to be right, and that will be sufficient for me. Now, that's a scary prayer to pray, isn't it? I remember being in a prayer meeting at the church I grew up in. I guess at the time I was maybe into my early 20s. And there was a gentleman, he was a deacon in the church. He was a sales director of a big company in London. He was a very reserved sort of man. He wasn't at all emotional sort of man. And we were having open prayer time. And he was praying to the Lord. And in his prayer he started praying, Lord, that you would just do whatever you want to do. And he suddenly started crying. And he just blubbered. And there was probably about a minute's silence. And then someone else prayed. And got to the end of the prayer meeting. And the pastor said, very well, I suggest we just, for those who want to, if time's up, please go. But those who want to, we're just going to stay and carry on praying for a little while. And I guess we prayed for about another half hour. No one went. We all just stayed and carried on praying. And this brother said, can I just apologize? He said, I was praying for God to do whatever he wants to do, and that will be fine by me. And I suddenly realized what that might be. And I don't want to take it back. I meant what I said. Lord, I just want you to do what you deem to be right. But the reality of that suddenly hit me. How hard that might turn out to be if God does what he deems right and best. So how can we better cope with praying like that? Well, David gives us the answers in verses 5 to 8. He looks backwards and he looks forwards. Verse 5, he says, let me recall what you've already done for me, God. You have redeemed me. He says, I can look back and I know that. You've redeemed me. Now, I'm guessing probably here, or very possibly here, David is thinking particularly about physical deliverance. But how much more so for us, this side of Calvary, as Bible-believing Christians, can look back on our salvation as the greatest work of redemption that God has done for us. Not just physical redemption, but saving us spiritually. And we can say, but God's done that for me already. Second part of verse 7. You have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. He says, I can think back to occasions before when I've prayed to you. And what would be my comment on that? He says, every time I pleaded with you about something and God, you honoured it. You actually undertook for me. You actually did what I needed. You actually brought me through it. And I can look back now and say, yes, it was hard there. Yes, I don't want to go there again. But in the end, God delivered me out of it. So he says, I can look back and I can see all these positive things that God's already done for me in my life. Which then gives me confidence to look forward and say, why is God going to suddenly change now? If God has been faithful to me thus far, can I not trust him to be faithful to me for the rest? And so he commits himself to three things in light of that. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. These must be some of the most amazing words of trusting God anywhere in Scripture, aren't they? Not, God, I trust, I commit into your hands my life. I commit into your hands facing death, going through death. God, I commit into your hands my eternal soul. I commit it to you. The very words that Jesus chose to take and use as he hung there upon the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Those are words of one who has looked back on the past. He's seen how God has fulfilled his promises to him in his word, has seen experientially how God has answered his prayers in the past, and he's saying, now in light of that, I will commit my soul, my spirit into God's hands. More than that, where else do we read there? Verse 6, I trust in Yahweh. Love it where David, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. He says, that's where I fall. In this situation where I am now, and I don't know which way to turn, and I don't see where my help is coming from, humanly speaking, I don't see any way out of it. I'm committing my soul to God, and I'm trusting in him. And verse 7, and in light of that, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. He says, that's all I've got left to do for myself. I just rejoice in my God. Because I'm committing my soul to him, I'm trusting him. He's never failed me in the past. I've therefore every confidence that he's not going to fail me now. His word promises he won't, and my experience backs that up. So he says, I'm just rejoicing in the God of my salvation. My friend, can you see how this works? It's so practical and it's so simple, isn't it? You find yourself in a bad place. You're getting all pressured from outside, and you're getting so stressed up inside because what you're facing, and you don't know how you're going to get through it, and you don't know how you're going to cope with it. And David's saying, look, it's this simple. Talk to God about it in prayer. Just lay it all out before him. Be honest with him about it all. But in the doing of that, don't forget what God promises in his word. Bring that to mind. And look back over your experiences of your life where you've prayed to God and he's answered your prayers, and take encouragement from those and confidence from those. So now be assured to just trust him, commit your spirit into his hands, and just enjoy him. Just praise him and rejoice and be glad in his steadfast love. But here's the rub, isn't it? When you've done all of that, you've still got to face the situation you're in. You still, when you break off from that prayer, or the doorbell rings, or you go out to your place of work because it's time to go to work, you've still got to face it. You ever had that feeling when you've been in church on a Sunday? I hope you have. It may be a long time ago, but I hope you've certainly had that, where you're on a cloud nine when you come out of church and you're praising the Lord, and it's been like, that was brilliant. And then you go home, and while you were out, I don't know, let's say you forgot to turn the tap off in your kitchen before you came out, and it's flooded the house, or your dog when you came out while you were out has turned on your cooker. I know someone's dog who did it. And it's sort of melted all the stuff on the cooker, and there's fire and everything else. Whatever it is, you go back and you're like, oh, no. Or you go away for the week, and you go to Keswick or something for the week, and you have that wonderful experience of just worshipping God with literally thousands of people for a week, and sitting under ministry every day, and you've been to seminars on various things. And you're really, that's it, God, I'm fired up now for the next year. And you come back, and within a day, you're like, did I ever have that experience? Did I ever go there? You've still got to cope with the situation. And as you go into verses 9 to 13, that's where David comes back to. But I'm still facing this situation. But you notice how it's now changed. Verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbours, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. It's still the enemies all around him. But he sees another dimension to it now. He brings his soul into it now. It's not just the physical attack on him. It's a spiritual attack as well. And why has it come in? He says, because of my iniquities. He sinned in the past. And that sin has obviously come to the ears of his enemies. And now, on top of everything else, they've got something to reproach him with that has got a foundation of truth in it. Yes, it's been forgiven. David's repented it. He's been forgiven of it. But as we said last time, and I'm not going to go through that psalm again, but as we said last time, even when, although sin is instantly forgiven when we confess it and repent it, it can still cause damage to us. And it can still cause damage to others. It can still have an effect on others. And the effect it's had on his enemies is they've now got fuel to fire against him. You think you're so righteous, we know what you did. And everybody knows what David did. The whole world knows what David did. With Bathsheba and in counting his fighting men. It's been preached on for a few thousand years since. And David says, and that is being used against me. And at root, it was my own fault. He knows that what he's going through is at least in part of his own making. And that just makes it all the harder when that's the case, doesn't it? I remember a brother fell from grace a couple of years ago. And immediately on the internet, everybody jumped in and starts condemning him and criticizing him and just threads of it. And a man gave a response, a minister. I wish I could have found it because I could have quoted him. I will paraphrase what he said, but this is certainly what it amounted to. He said, Samson was the strongest man ever. Solomon was the wisest man ever. David was the man closest to God's heart ever. And they all fell to this same sin. So unless you think you're stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon, and closer to God's heart than David, remember what Scripture says. And he quoted 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, if anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And perhaps when we come to God and we're speaking to God and we're laying it all out before God, we want to be a little less concerned with other people's failings and a little more with our own. And God's grace in covering that. And even when it's been covered and it's been forgiven and we know it has been removed as far as the east is from the west, doesn't mean that when we come before God we don't recognize that, Lord, I realize that that probably did damage other people to some extent. And that's probably damaged me in some ways, to some extent, even now. And Lord, please, I just bless you for your grace. And I bless you for your mercy. And I bless you for the covering of the blood of Christ. And Father, I just pray that won't be to your detriment. I pray it won't reflect badly on you. I pray it won't call your name into disrepute. Which brings us to confidence of grace and judgment, verses 14 to 18. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. So you praise God for his saving grace towards you. Who but a living child of God can say what David says here in verse 14? But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Who but the true Christian can say that? That is a relationship that exists in Christ and in Christ only, isn't it? That we can come to God and say, you are my God. Just think of it for a moment. The God of the cosmos. The God who created the stars, the planets, everything. The God who sustains it all. I can say, you are my God. And you can equally well, with equal confidence, say, and my times are in your hands. But while he can talk of God in such language and looks to God to rescue him now, to make his face to shine upon him, to keep him from being put to shame, he can at the same time take comfort in the truth that those enemies, who are also God's enemies, because they don't just stand against David, they stand against God, will in the fullness of time be dealt with. That God has an expiry date on his grace. Jesus Christ will return in glory and there will be a judgment and each person will stand before the judgment seat of God and Jesus Christ himself will pass judgment on them. And if they're not in Christ, then they will be judged, found guilty and punished eternally for their sin. Now, does that seem wrong to you to mention that in prayer when you're pouring out your heart to the Lord? When you're saying, look, this God, this is an up and down week and I'm going through this and I'm going through you. God, I just want to praise you for a moment that in the end, you are going to bring justice in this world. And you are going to deal with all that's wrong and all the people that are wrong in this world. My friend, it's not wrong. It's a good thing to do. And let me give you two reasons why. Here's the first one. It preserves justice and righteousness. I don't know about you, but I'd struggle to go to God and pray to a God who is not going to see that in the end, justice is done. If I was praying to a God who in the end has made no commitment to say, finally, in the end, righteousness will reign, justice will be done, evil will be punished, period. I'd have a real problem. But I don't. I go and pray to a God who has promised, committed himself to that end. But the second reason is a very personal one. It takes away that bitterness in me that wants to exact revenge, or it should. Leave room for God's vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. When I come to God, I don't have to, God, zap them now. I'm really angry with those people. I want you to deal with them this minute. I could just rest in the fact that God's got it all planned and he's going to do it. If they don't repent and turn to Christ, and that's my first prayer that they would. If they would stubbornly insist on rebelling against God, in the end, he will give them what they've asked for. His rejection. And they will stand and they will face his wrath. My friend, when you see wickedness flourishing in this world, when you see what's going on in the Middle East, when you see what's going on in the Ukraine, when you see what's the lies that are told in politics and the things that get exposed as wrong in our land, and you go into the workplace and you get aggro for being a Christian and it's all thrown at you in school, wherever it might be, do you find yourself getting knotted up inside and like, God, I just want you to deal with this? Or can you just lay it all out before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, this is what I'm going through. You know it. I'm not in workplace on my own. You're there with me. You know exactly what I'm going through. You know their motives. You know their heartbeats. Lord, I pray first that you save them, because that would be my greatest pleasure. But then, if they won't repent their sin and turn to you, Lord, I rest in the fact that in the end, you will do what's right, because you're a God of righteousness. And Lord, I just cry out, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so finally, when you've come through even that, what are you left with? Verses 19 to 24, rejoicing in the Lord and in his salvation. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And if your response to that would be to add your amen, take heart from what God, through Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture, just says in those last two verses of the psalm, when David seems to have finished his prayer and then turns to everyone else, as it were, and says, love the Lord, all you his saints. What a God we have tonight, don't we? What a God we have. When you just stop for a moment and think, next weekend is going to be our missionary weekend. And what's that all about? It's about the fact that in this world there are millions who tonight are worshipping false gods. Worshipping gods of their imagining, worshipping gods of their creation. They know nothing of the one true living God. But by his grace alone, we know him, we're in him. We can call him my God, we can say my times are in your hands. We can speak to him all of the day, whatever sort of a day we're going through, whether it's a really sunny one or it's a pouring with rain type one, metaphorically speaking. We can just bring it all to him and love the Lord. And verse 24, let your heart take courage. Whatever you're facing or you believe you're going to be facing this week, God would say, let your heart take courage. I'm there with you. And you can talk to me about it all. And I've committed myself to you in so many ways in Scripture. Remind yourself of those. And then look back on all the experiences of the past where I've stepped in and delivered you and answered your prayers. And then be confident. Commit your soul to me. Trust me. And just rejoice. And enjoy me. And end of verse 24, wait for the Lord. He will do what he deems to be best. He doesn't promise that he'll deliver us from every temptation, does he? He says he will give us the strength to stand under them. He will not let us be tested beyond that which we can endure, but will provide a way whereby we may stand under it. And he promises us that all things will work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that being to make us more like Christ. If we will just wait on him and let him do what in his righteousness he deems to be right and best. For wherever you're at and wherever you're going this week. Amen.